Well, we are continuing tonight a series on discipleship, what it's like to follow Jesus and different things that Jesus says about it. And tonight, we're going to take a look at one important aspect of discipleship, which is knowing stuff, learning, getting some head knowledge and talking about why that is useful. So what we thought we would do is maybe go to the audience and pick a couple of people who, like, know a lot of stuff. You know a lot of stuff. Not necessarily about Jesus, but who out there, like, knows a lot of stuff? I will take nominations. Okay, come on up, Bob. Come on up, Bob. You can be one contestant on how do you know what you know. All right. Go ahead and raise the lights up here, Glenn. Go ahead and pick a stool. Now, Dr. Flowers, she's like, really educated and stuff. So we need a good opponent, somebody who knows a lot of stuff. Trent would be good. Trent, where are you? Trent's like he's like a doctoral student and stuff. Come on up, Trent. Come on up. Right away, he's not only a doctoral student, but he knows a lot about fashion and grooming. All right, and you may cheer as your conscience dictates. We're going to ask you a few questions designed to just test your essential knowledge about stuff. All right, stuff. So I'll read the questions to you. We're going to flash them on the big board, just like Jeopardy. It's okay, I'll just tell you. You can look back if you want for reference. This is a game about survival knowledge. What it takes to survive crisis circumstances that you might find yourselves in without any warning whatsoever. All right, so we're talking about useful knowledge. Useful knowledge. Okay, question number one. How does one wrestle free from an alligator? Trent happens to be from Louisiana, so he probably knows the answer to this question. How does one wrestle free from an alligator? It's a multiple choice question. Listen carefully. A. Cover the alligator's eyes. This will make it more sedate. Tap or punch it on the snout, because alligators often open their mouths when tapped lightly. Huh? B. Scream loudly. Alligators have very sensitive ears and may be temporarily disoriented. C. Push the alligator's jaws apart. After they have spread past 90 degrees, the jaws will dislocate, allowing you to escape. A, B, cover the alligator's eyes and tap its snout, scream, or push the alligator's jaws apart. I'll give you a moment to think. Okay, you've had your moment. Trent.
I've never had to wrestle free from an alligator
before. That surprises me.
I think I'm just going to go with A, because...
A.
I remember something about tapping the snout. I don't know what the tapping the snout does. I can't remember if it makes it more angry or makes it less angry.
But it has impact. All right, Bob? A, B, or C?
None of the above.
None of the above. The answer is?
The old Alabama swamp method was to point a gun right in between the red eyes glowing at night. And this works very well.
The correct answer is actually to cover its eyes and to tap the snout. That comes from the World Acclaimed Survival Guide. All right. And there's an illustration in case. Tap the snout lightly.
I still go with Bob.
You never know when knowledge will come in handy. It's a serious sermon illustration.
And I go to nightlife.
Question number two. How should one cross a piranha-infested river?
By airplane.
Tonight. Airplane. Tonight we baptize with water, but you're on a mission trip. Maybe you need to baptize in a piranha-infested river. You never know. How should one cross in a piranha-infested river? A. Throw a piece of meat into the river to start a feeding frenzy. When piranhas are in that mental state, they will not notice you as you swim by. B. Cross the river at night virtually every species of piranha rests at night and when awakened will swim away rather than attack you. C, find an area with netted fish, a dock where fish are cleaned, or areas around bird rookeries. Piranhas may have become habituated to feeding in these areas and not be interested in human flesh. A, B, or C? Trent?
I don't think it's A. Can I phone a friend?
You may pray to Jesus, Trent.
I'm going to go with just B. It seems more logical. Besides rookeries, I mean, where are you going to find a rookery?
Good point. So cross at night. You're going with cross at night.
Cross at night, yeah.
All right.
Wait for the sun to go down.
Wait for the Bob, are you going to throw in a piece of meat, cross at night, or find...
I'm
going to
cross at night.
Going to cross at night. The correct answer is cross at night. All right, answer number three. And this one is a pretty... Oh, yeah, of course. So we have the diagram of the piranha in case you're ever wondering what that fish is swimming at your feet. We actually don't have them in the Pacific. All right, question three. How would you foil a UFO abduction? Because you never know when you'll need this piece of knowledge. All right. Think hard. I suspect that Trent knows a little about this. I've heard some of his Mardi Gras experiences. I don't really know.
They had a few landings down in southern Louisiana.
I bet they had a few landings down in southern Louisiana. A, foiling a UFO abduction. Control your thoughts. Do not think of anything violent because the extraterrestrial biological entity, EBE, may be able to read your mind. Go for the EBE's eyes because you won't know where its other vulnerable areas are. Think about it. B, imagine yourself escaping to a safe place. By virtue of sheer proximity, you may have picked up some of the EBE's special powers, including the ability to teleport. This comes from experts. People have actually thought about this. C, throw water on the EBE because elements found in abundance on our planet may not necessarily be common on the EBEs, and water may cause an allergic reaction or worse. All right, so do you control your thoughts and go for the eyes? Do you try to teleport, or do you throw water on the creature? Trent?
Okay, finally, yeah, you're right. Finally, we're in some area where I actually have a little bit of expertise. So I feel like I know the answer to this one.
Uh-huh.
Okay. First of all, I don't think the water one's right because I think people have... I think our government's probably paid people's salary to think about other forms of life that could be based on things other than water, and they can't. So I think water, they probably are going to be safe with water. What are the other ones? The eyes or the...
Control your thoughts and go for the eyes or try to teleport.
Okay, well, they may not even have eyes, so... I don't really know. So
teleportation.
But yeah. Teleportation, I think we've also been experimenting with teleportation. And
and when you say we, who exactly?
I don't think it's possible. So I'm going to go with A. I'm not necessarily the eyes, but you can probably see a vulnerable spot. So.
Yeah. All right. Control your thoughts and go for the eyes. What I really like about the way you answer is the incessant commentary. It's, you know, I feel enriched. Dr. Flowers, sir.
Well, I would not go for the last one because they may not be ready to be baptized yet.
It's a man of God, ladies and gentlemen.
You did it the right way this evening, but to do it in hostility, I can't. I don't think it'll work. It'll probably bounce back on you.
I'm with you, yeah.
But, you know, like I did with the alligator, I'm going for the eyes.
Going for the eyes. And the answer is, control your thoughts and go for the eyes. A little diagram. You see, they indeed do have eyes. So, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. It puffs you up. It just makes you prideful and cumbersome. Love, on the other hand, builds up. So what we want is a learning knowledge that helps us become better lovers of people, better changers of the world around us. That's how the Bible teaches it. And we can get knowledge in a lot of ways. One way we can get it is by doing a lot of stuff with Jesus. He apprenticed his disciples, right? He made them follow him around and do things. They learned on the job. They got knowledge on the job. Another way that we learn knowledge is by just studying, you know, packing stuff into our head. And we know that head knowledge, when not used, is kind of useless. But it's not necessarily a bad thing to pump a lot of facts into our head, because you never know when they might be useful. You never know when you might get bitten by an alligator and need to know. You know, what you want to do is to tap it on the snout and try to get away. That usually works. There is, you know, one Christian mindset that there are the discipleship programs out there, which are pretty much all learning, all book learning. When you want to become a serious disciple, what you do is you learn the Bible really, really well. Or you read a lot of Christian books and you get really smart. And if that's as far as you go with it, I think we can all agree that that will be of marginal usefulness to you, and it will be of marginal usefulness in the world. But it raises the question, what makes knowledge good? What makes a fact that you know, a little factoid in your head, a piece of scripture, whatever, what makes that good? At what point does knowledge become good for you to have? Knowing is not learning necessarily, right? Knowing a fact does not necessarily mean that it has changed your life. You have actually learned something by it. So I'm using the word knowing differently from the word learning. Knowing does not equal learning. Because knowing does not necessarily bring change in effectiveness. I think it's fair to say that for the disciple of Jesus, for those of us who are interested in following this guy through our lives, it's fair to say that what we're interested in is the point at which knowledge helps us learn things, the point at which knowledge becomes change in our life. How does that happen exactly? How does what we know actually become something that we have learned and has changed our lives? How does that happen? Well, here's an example. You'll find it in the text on the back of your program. This is a story from Jesus' life, and it's a familiar story. I think many of you will be used to it. It's the temptation of Jesus. It's from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. I'll read it, and you can just follow along in the program or on the big board here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. The Spirit descended on him at his baptism, in fact, and this story happens right after he was baptized, and the Spirit fills him up, descends on him. He returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit out into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Well, yeah. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. A familiar story. If you've hung around the Bible at all, most of you know the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He didn't eat for 40 days, and Satan came to him and tempted him with these little tests. They come across that way. One thing I notice about how Jesus fought back against Satan, overcame the temptations in this story, is that Jesus only used Scripture. Right? All Jesus ever said to Satan in this big showdown of the universe, I mean, this is Jesus against Satan, The only technique Jesus employed was quoting scripture. You ever notice that? You ever think about it? Just pieces of scripture that had stuck in Jesus' head through the years. Jesus kind of, I don't know, had them on file somehow, had them in the back of his head. And when Satan tempted him with these little tests, Jesus just reached into his card catalog and found a verse that applied, and he applied it. What was Satan tempting Jesus with? That's a question worth asking, because I don't think it's immediately apparent through the interaction. The first thing Satan did is he came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus had not eaten for 40 days, and at the end of it, he was hungry. Would there have been anything wrong with him eating a piece of bread at that point? No, I mean, he was not going to break any commandment or anything like that. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, for Pete's sake. So a little bread would have been good. And Satan comes along and says, "If you're the Son of God, make some for yourself." What was the temptation in that? I mean, why is that a temptation? What do you think? Or is it really a temptation?
To be like God.
To be like God? In what way?
To create
something?
Use his power for himself.
Yeah, you know, I think it's something like that. I might say it's really the temptation to provide for yourself. Jesus went out into the wilderness, and part of the exercise evidently was just doing without, just relying on God to get by, on the power of the Spirit to get by, to the point that Jesus even ignored his flesh, his fleshly requirements like eating. And, you know, Satan comes along and says, "Look, you know, you've made a good show of it. Now provide for yourself," which would have like canceled out a lot of the good stuff that Jesus had been earning through this great fast in the wilderness. So it was a subtle temptation. It was really quite subtle. You know, you almost couldn't blame Jesus for giving in. But he responds really ingeniously, I think, surprisingly. He said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Is that a verse that you would have thought applied to that situation? I'm really hungry. You know, man does not live on bread alone. I think he was probably the first person ever in the history of the world to use that verse, you know, in conjunction with fasting and temptation. But it was in his head. He had it there when he needed it. Satan gets a little more sophisticated. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I'll give it all to you, all the authority over all the kingdoms, and I can give it to anyone I want, and all you have to do is worship me, literally bow down to me, and it will all be yours." All right? You kind of know the kind of guy Jesus was. What's the temptation here in this one? What is Satan appealing to in Jesus? Power? Immediate gratification? Yeah. Why would Jesus have wanted control over the world? He wouldn't have to die, right? He'd sort of get out of that whole cross thing. Yeah. If Jesus is in charge of the world, what does he do with it? What's that? He's the, yeah, what does he do as the ruler? He makes it a happy place. Jesus will do good, right? I think this is an appeal to Jesus' compassion. You know, Jesus, let's take a shortcut. I'll put you in charge, and you can make happy for all the people. You can provide them all with bread. You can do anything that you want. That's a nice offer, except for the source of the offer, you know, but it's a pretty nice offer. And Jesus responds, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Right? He doesn't say, "Look, it wouldn't be good for me to be in control of the earth," because in fact, it is good, because now he is in control of the earth. He says, "No, that's a shortcut. That's the wrong way. And the reason I know that is because I have this piece of scripture in my head, this piece of knowledge, and I'm going to use it." Final little temptation. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, "Throw yourself off, for it is written." Now, Satan is using scripture against Jesus. Satan has picked up on the pattern. And he says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up, lest your foot strike against a stone." This is quite a sophisticated attack. This is Satan trying to be all religious with Jesus. And, you know, Satan often comes in a religious guise. And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And, you know, that's it. The quiz is over. And Jesus just responds with a little piece of scripture that he had on file in his head. The scriptures that Jesus had learned were not in and of themselves about providing for yourself. You know, that's not what that scripture was about. You know, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. That really wasn't about, you know, providing for yourself, but Jesus used it to face down that temptation, right? You never know when, you know, a random piece of knowledge is going to come in useful. You never know. And so, too, the scriptures that he responded to Satan with, they weren't necessarily about, you know, how to manage your compassion in your life. They weren't necessarily about you know, control, taking control of your life inappropriately, which is what Satan was tempting him with. But each of those little scriptures that Jesus used, because they were in his head, served to teach Jesus, to change Jesus at that moment. I think Jesus learned when he applied the scripture that he had in his head. Those scriptures became operational for him when the pressure came. Right? When he memorized those scriptures, he probably could not have imagined how they would be useful in the future. But doggone it, they proved useful in the scripture when the pressure came. Knowing became learning for Jesus when there was application, when he found an occasion to apply them. Just knowing them was not maturity, but it helped Jesus on the road to maturity. Does this episode mature Jesus? Is it funny to talk about Jesus like that? Did he become fuller, more mature in God as a result of this temptation? Do you think? Does even Jesus have occasion to learn? Yes. To change? If not, why did the Spirit lead him into the wilderness, right? If nothing was going to happen there, you know, if it weren't useful. How do we know this episode matured Jesus? Well, one way I know is that the Spirit led him into the desert. The Spirit led him out into the desert, but it said Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In the first instance, he was led by the Spirit. At the end, he came back empowered by the Spirit. Something happened. He came back in power, and that was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. From here on out, he does miracles and preaches the good word. But first, he had to learn to apply what he knew. Get all the knowledge you can is the conclusion, and then go get the experiences. The knowledge will come in handy, and you will learn from what happens. Knowledge is often the thing that lets you learn from the experiences you have. Right? Do you get that? The knowledge that you have in your head is the thing that helps you learn from the experiences you have. Right? You get that foundation of knowledge, pieces of scripture or pieces of wisdom that have been passed on to you. Once that stuff is there, when an experience happens, a temptation comes, a trial comes, it becomes learning. If you have the right knowledge tucked away. If you have the right knowledge tools in your head. Everybody follow that so far? You know what I'm saying? Knowledge becomes useful when you apply it, when experiences happen. So knowledge is often the thing that lets you learn from your experiences. That's why we study the Bible as we do. That's why many of you memorize scriptures. That's why we meet weekly in small group studies to kind of digest scriptures together, to you know, soak in them, figure out what they mean. That's why we read Christian books. That's why we share wisdom with one another, so that when the time comes, we can actually learn from what life brings us. I think that's how it works. The knowledge, not an end in itself. It's merely a preparation so that you can learn when God does things in your life. Follow that? Okay. So here's some tips for gaining knowledge for learning. And we'll just end with these tips. Tips for gaining knowledge and learning. Number one, commit to becoming a lifelong learner. Commit to becoming a lifelong learner. If even Jesus had to have some time set apart to learn, to apply what he knew, to drill out in the wilderness, then how much more we should have periods of learning to apply what we know. One of my favorite concepts is this Japanese management concept of Kaizen. Any business students out there? No? Kevin, help me out. Thank you. All right. So continuous improvement is a translation of the word Kaizen, the principle of it. Japanese business philosophy. Instead of trying to reinvent the wheel every year, come out with the next big blockbuster product, what they do is take the products they have and try to improve them by, you know, 5 or 10% a year. just refining, but to constantly be improving. And then at the end of, you know, 5 or 7 years, they have a revolutionary product by having taken baby steps the whole way. You know, they don't try to swing for home runs all the time. They just try to make steady progress. I think this is a very useful concept for us to have in our Christian life, to always be improving. And then at the end of, you know, 5 years or so, we'll find that we are in a completely different place than we've ever been, because we have applied ourselves every day to improve just a little bit. If you're learning, you will not repeat your mistakes very often. If you're learning, you will not repeat your mistakes very often. That's another good reason to commit to being a lifelong learner. The book of Proverbs says this: as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Isn't that nice? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. If you find yourself repeating destructive patterns in your life, try to learn something this time around. Right? Try to apply a piece of knowledge that you've tucked away in your head. The trick, of course, is in the application. You made a mistake. What did you learn from it? Right? Redeem the mistake. Even if you screw up, commit to being a learner. All right, I've screwed up. Here's something that happens to me at least twice every afternoon. Everybody just do that. This is actually part of my worship of God. Because, you know, I make mistakes daily. And at that point, I think, well, you know, yeah, I stink. I'm a dunderhead. Now, what am I going to learn from this? Because if I don't learn something, I will do the same thing tomorrow. And I don't want to be a dog that returns to his vomit. And neither do you, incidentally. I don't know what they do in Alabama, but... So when I blow it, you know, I think, okay, what did I learn from this disaster? Commit to becoming a lifelong learner no matter what happens. Number two, get to know Scripture well. By which I mean, don't know Scripture exhaustively. Learn it in the right way. Please learn Scripture in the right way. Get Scripture into your head as though it can change you. Right? So study Scripture as though it can change your life. Right? So that means when you're studying, you're doing your Bible studies in your small groups, and if you're not in a small group, I highly suggest it. This is a great way to sort of learn Scripture in a learning manner. As you're studying the Scripture, always be asking yourself, okay, how might I apply what I am learning from this? How might I apply the knowledge that I've gained by taking a look at this passage? Always be asking yourself, no matter what the passage is. Here's an example. Tonight's passage. How many of you knew this story before coming in tonight? How many of you heard the story of Jesus' temptation? How many of you had looked at that story and thought, how can I apply this to my life? Because it's not a story that screams life application, right? I mean, it's good to know that Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness and didn't eat and stuff like that, and he faced down Satan. Yay, Jesus! Yay, Jesus! And we all kind of know that, but how many of you have asked yourself, okay, well, what does this mean for my life? How can I use this? And part of the reason I chose this scripture tonight is because you can look at even a scripture like this and carry away application techniques, application tips. Wow, you mean Jesus faced down evil incarnate by just quoting a few simple scriptures? I can do that. You know, that's pretty cool. You mean even Jesus had to go drill and learn and be changed before he started his public ministry? That's very encouraging to me. You know, that says something about learning in my life. So what I'm trying to do is to apply this story that I think a lot of people know but haven't necessarily learned from. You see the difference? So when I say learn Scripture well, I mean learn Scripture in a way that you think you can apply it. Always be asking yourself, how can I apply this piece of Scripture? And that will actually lead to learning. That will lead to life change, as opposed to just a big head full of knowledge. So that's what we're talking about. Number three, share stories. Whenever I've led a small group, I always start my small groups by saying, hey, what happened to you all this week? Anybody have, you know, anything interesting happening? If learning equals knowing plus experience, then stories represent the experience part of our learning. If you tell me what God has done in your life, then maybe I can learn from that experience without having to pay the price myself. Right? So when I ask at the beginning of small groups, hey, what happened this week? I really want to know, and I want to know what you're gaining from your experiences. And when I ask that question in small groups, a lot of you have been in small groups that Sony and I have led, I'm always disappointed when no one has anything to share from their week. Because I hope that we're all living experiences that help us learn, that maybe help us apply the knowledge that we've gained in our Bible studies, etc. Number four, go get stories. Right, so that when you come to your small group studies or we come to the worship service, you always have stories to tell from your week. Be active. There is nothing more awesome in the world than an active student of Jesus. A student of Jesus, his ways, what he said, his teachings, you take that and you make that person active, then that's an awesome force in the world. My leaders have all heard me say this. I'm in it for the stories. How many of you have heard me say that? Come on, raise your hands. Make me out to be a liar. Yeah, I'm in it for the stories, which is to say, I'm always thinking about having experiences that can turn what I know into change and improvement in my own life. I know that living a lot of stories, living a lot of new stories, living them out, is the key to me advancing as a disciple, to become more like Jesus, to become more loving, more powerful, more joyful like Jesus is. Getting a lot of experience into my life is one of the big keys. You know, getting a lot of head knowledge is a key, but getting a lot of experience is also a key. So I will try almost anything in terms of following Jesus. And I will try almost anything that I think has a chance of producing interesting stories for me. And as a result, I think I've gotten a certain breadth of experience that has helped me learn, that has helped me apply the little bits of knowledge that I've gained. So, you know, I've preached a lot. That's one experience that helped me learn. I learned to play music because of I thought it might be useful in following Jesus. And so I've led worship a lot. I've actually led dance, you know, in a dance leading worship. That's past tense. I've led children's ministries. I did that when I was in college. I've gone on missions. I've traipsed through jungles and strange places. I've spoken at conferences. I've prophesied in front of thousands of people. I've tried to do miracles in public. I've lived with homeless addicts. I've given away my savings. I've changed where I lived. I've moved across the country. I've prayed through the night with friends. I've run a soup kitchen out of my pickup truck. I've preached on the street, preached on street corners. I've approached strangers to tell them that God loved them. I've hung out with a lot of people I didn't like because of Jesus. I've joined and sometimes led dozens of small groups. I've faithfully attended church and other meetings. I've learned to speak different languages and operate in different cultures, all to accomplish something new. I did all of that because I thought this might be a chance for me to accomplish something new, to gain new experience and to push forward in my discipleship with Jesus. And this is how I learned. Most of the things I got into, not because I was qualified, but because it was new. It's like, well, this is something. This is something that probably I should try. And my breadth of experience, I think, makes me who I am as a disciple in Jesus. It's allowed me to apply a lot of the knowledge that would be stuck in my head, useless otherwise. And I can't tell you what my life is going to look like in 5 years because I intend to keep at this thing. You know, I intend to keep trying anything I can on the chance that I might be changed and improved and be able to apply some of the knowledge that's in my head. Finally, last tip, this is it. I recommend that we all do what I call learning checks. Learning checks. Learning tests. Take out a piece of paper and a pencil if you have it. Maybe you can write on your program. If you're really good, you can just focus your mind. Here's a learning check. How many of you would say that you have a lot to learn about life and the universe? How many of you say that there's a lot of learning about life and the universe that you have not accomplished yet? If that's you, raise your hand. How many of you agree that there's a lot of stuff in life and the universe that you have not learned yet? All right, so we're approaching 100%. You know, and it's part of Christian humility to say that. Oh, yes, I have so much to learn, isn't it? You know, it would be arrogant for us to say anything different. There's so much to learn about God and following him. Well, we're kind of at year end here. We're wrapping up 2006. So I want you to write down one or two life lessons that you've learned this year. Go ahead. Write it down. What have you learned in this year of life? You've had a whole year here, 2006. What have you learned? You have a lot to learn about life in the universe, so just one or two things. Okay, my point asking the question, for how many of you was that a hard exercise? How many of you still haven't thought of anything to write down, necessarily? The hands go up a bit more sheepishly this time. Yeah, looks like a good number of you have had a hard time writing that down. It has not crystallized for you what you've learned that this year. And if it was hard for you, might I suggest that maybe you're not learning as you should. Maybe you're not learning as consciously, right? Maybe learning is not of value, right? If you don't know what you're learning right now, if you don't know what you've learned in the past 12 months. So, I mean, just a suggestion. It's an exercise that I try to do. What have I learned this year? What have I learned this month? And if I haven't figured it out, if I don't know what I'm learning, then I think, oh, I've missed something. You know, I have to go back and check. I have to do a learning check. And one of my jobs as pastor is to be in touch with what different people are learning and to point out valuable lessons as they go down. Oh, well, yeah, that was a disaster in your life. So what did you learn from it? That's kind of my job. What did you learn from that? Because let's not waste it. Heavens, let's not waste it. Otherwise, that would be useful suffering. You suffered. Let's use it. Let's let it change you. That's my job. And that's why I poke at things so often. The Bible taught me that. The Bible taught me to do that. In fairness, here are a few things that I've learned this year. I learned, I think, a hard way, that passion does not always compensate for wisdom. Right? If I or those I'm leaning get really excited about something, that's no substitute for just being wise about implementing how things go down. Sounds like an obvious lesson, right? I'm 39 years old. I'm still learning that one. I'm still trying to work that into my life because I tend to be kind of headstrong and impulsive. Here's another thing I've learned, and I try to write these down in short form so that I remember. If you do not depend on God, you will not believe in God. It's something I've learned in a new way this year. If you do not depend on God, you will not believe in God. Human nature. If you're not living in such a way that you're depending on him to come through, that you're really relying on him to come through, then you're really not going to grow in your faith or belief very much. You'll be too comfortable. You won't be a learner. That's how it works. Here's another thing that I've learned, and I learned this from Scripture. It was kind of a scriptural insight that I found application for. Only failures become great lovers, because he who is forgiven much loves much. Right? That's a teaching that Jesus gives, a little parable he tells. Right? One man is forgiven, you know, a small debt, $100. Somebody else is forgiven a debt of $10,000. Who is going to be more thankful? Who is going to be more loving of the forgiver, the man who was forgiven the $100 debt or the $10,000 debt? Right. So he who is forgiven much loves much, is what Jesus is saying. That means that if you've accrued large debts, right, if you failed, if you've run into disaster in your life, you will be a better lover than you were otherwise. I like that. Isn't that a great lesson? Only failures will become great lovers. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Right, a few things that life has taught me this year that I've been able to apply. I like to invite the band up, just play a little bit. We want to play over us as we start ministry time. I just like to, you know, we end every night by inviting the Holy Spirit to come. If you've come tonight with a need for healing, with a need for direction, with a need of the Holy Spirit to minister to your heart, to do something new for you. Maybe you've encountered some failure, some life experience, and you're thinking, my goodness, what am I supposed to learn from this? Give the Lord a chance to speak into your life. I'd like to invite the prayer ministry team to work their way forward. The band is going to sing a verse and a chorus. I'll let the Lord speak to you, and then I'll invite you to come on up and receive some prayer. Let's bow your heads with me, please. Well, Lord, certainly none of us are perfect, but we're grateful for the model that Jesus provides, a model of someone who
learns. Someone who's willing to be changed and matured through the that you'd make us learners, Lord, that you'd make us active students of Jesus. Work in our hearts even now and call a lesson out of us tonight. Make us bold to take the next step to move forward. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.